So let's turn again to Paul's second letter to Timothy. For the sake of those who haven't been with us in the past few weeks, let me briefly sketch out the background. Paul had left Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus, which was the greatest city in the province of Asia Minor, part of what we now call Turkey. And Paul had given Timothy the job of sorting out the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus had once been a very strong church. Paul himself had been involved in establishing that church in its early years. He himself had spent 2 years in Ephesus and had taught that church, as he says, night and day. It was Paul who had trained the leaders of that church. It had been one of the strongest, one of the best taught, one of the most stable churches in the world. But now, 20 years or so on from the time when Paul had been working in Ephesus, 20 years on, the church was in a very sad state. That church, for all its wonderful past, had drifted away from the gospel. And it had done so under the influence of some of its own leaders. Those men, and women too, for they had recognized women leaders in that church, never spoke about the gospel. Instead, they spent all their time talking about things which they thought were far more fascinating, far more exciting than the gospel. They were obsessed with Jewish legends, bizarre stories about Old Testament characters. And they set themselves up as experts on the Old Testament law. They spent their time studying words from the first 5 books of the Bible, finding strange hidden meanings under the surface. Things which Moses, when he wrote those books, would never have dreamed of. And meanwhile, they never talked about the gospel. They never talked about Jesus Christ and how he saves us from our sins. They never talked about the cross, about the way that he paid the price when he died in the place of sinners. They never talked about repentance and faith and the eternal life which he gives to his people. The church in Ephesus was being distracted from the gospel. And I ought to add that it wasn't just that one church where this was happening. The change that had come in that church was part of a much wider movement. This obsession with these Jewish legends had swept through all the churches in Asia Minor. This was the great fashion of the moment. If you had visited any of the churches in any of the great cities of Asia Minor, you'd have found people chattering away about these Jewish legends and comparing notes about these hidden meanings in the Jewish law. It was a very widespread movement. And it had happened so quickly. It had happened so suddenly. It was as if the wind had just changed. And a whole generation of Christians had suddenly lost their moorings and had swung away from the gospel towards these empty speculations. So Timothy's job was to stay there in that church in Ephesus and to bring that church back to the gospel. And then hopefully if that church in Ephesus could be restored to its central priorities, then that would affect the other churches of Asia Minor. There would be a knock-on effect. Who knows, there might be a great reformation and the churches throughout Asia Minor could be brought back to the gospel. So that was the task that Paul had given to Timothy, to show the church in Ephesus how vital the gospel is and how wonderful the gospel is, and to put the gospel back in its proper place in the church. Timothy had to preach the gospel himself. He had to do the work of an evangelist. Believers need to hear the gospel being preached. And he had to train others to preach the gospel. And he had to work out the gospel in all its dimensions. He had to show people how the gospel must affect their daily lives. He had to reform the church so that the gospel was given its proper place in the prayer meetings, so that people prayed for gospel concerns, as though it had its proper place in the women's meetings, so that the women didn't spend their time just gossiping about one another's problems, but talking about how to spread the gospel. That was Timothy's job, to bring the whole church back to the point where the whole church was buzzing with gospel life. And as we've said again and again, it wasn't an easy job. Once people have headed off in a wrong direction, it isn't easy to turn them round. Lots of people in that church bitterly resented what Timothy was trying to do. They fought against him. They attacked him. They sneered at him. They did everything they could to make his life difficult. And Timothy, you can understand, became more and more discouraged. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to him, to encourage him, to tell him that he must press on, to tell him that he must carry on with this great work that had been laid upon him. Now, we're looking tonight at chapter 1, verse 13 onwards, through to chapter 2 and verse 1. And in those verses, there are three things that Paul wants to bring home to Timothy. The first of them is this. Paul wants to bring home to Timothy the greatness of his task. Verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The greatness of Timothy's task. Timothy first has to uphold the truth. He has to remember all he has heard from Paul, what you heard from me. And he must keep that as the pattern of sound teaching. Literally, it's hold that as an example of sound words. In other words, Timothy must not deviate from the pattern of Paul's preaching. He's heard Paul preaching and teaching many times. And now he himself must follow Paul's example. He must preach exactly the same truths that Paul preached. And he must preach them in exactly the same way. He must preach them with the same concern and the same passion and the same reasoning, and he must even preach them in the same words. And Paul says, as hold my teaching as an example, a pattern of sound words. Now, remember that the majority of the people in that church in Ephesus have already discarded Paul. They've already written Paul off. After all, Paul is one of those sort of old-fashioned gospel preachers, isn't he? Paul's one of those fundamentalists. Paul's one of those people who keep on ranting on about salvation. Paul doesn't know anything about Jewish myths and legends, or he never talks about them. These people in the church in Ephesus are so sure that Paul and his teaching are irrelevant now. They've moved on to better things. But Paul says to Timothy, whatever other people do, whatever other people say, you must carry on preaching as I preach. You must carry on reproducing my single-minded devotion to the gospel. Read through Acts and see Paul traveling from one city to another, from one town to another. And in so many places in Acts, you have the opportunity to actually read what Paul preached. And you see how single-mindedly it was the gospel that Paul concentrated on. And you see how stern he could be in preaching the gospel. You see how he would rebuke sin, and especially the sin of failing to honour God. And you see how clearly he preaches Christ, and how Christ is at the centre of every sermon. Well, now Paul says to Timothy, as I've preached, you must preach. You must have the same balance that I have in my preaching. You must reproduce the very tone of my preaching. You mustn't think that you can improve on it. You won't. And above all, you must never be seduced by the example of others who think they found something more fashionable, something more attractive, something more user-friendly. You are to uphold the truth as I've preached it, says Paul. But that in itself isn't enough. Timothy not only has to uphold the truth, but while he does it, Timothy has to nourish his own spiritual life. Keep us, what you heard from me, keep us the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. It's not enough for Timothy simply in a cold, mechanical, dry way, simply to do the job of preaching the truth. He has to make sure that he himself is full of faith and love in Christ Jesus. It would be possible, wouldn't it, for Timothy just to reproduce Paul's teaching week by week by week without feeling anything himself, without having any heartfelt experience of Christ week by week. His own experience could become so dry, so arid. And Paul says that mustn't happen. You must live in Christ Jesus. You must have an experience of Jesus Christ himself personally, which then creates faith and love within you constantly. Timothy's own spiritual life has to be renewed day by day and week by week. He must have a vibrant faith. He must be constantly, as it were, anchoring himself in Christ. I'm seeing again Christ's glory and Christ's beauty. I'm trusting Christ in a fresh way, a new way every day. And he himself must be filled with love. Yes, love for Christ. And then love for these people whom he's trying to sort out. He's not just to stand there in front of them and recite the things that Paul has said in the past. He's got to love these people. He's got to care about them. And that sort of faith and love are not going to happen unless he himself has daily communion with Christ. He's got to live out of Christ. He's got to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. He's got to be listening to the voice of Christ speaking to his own soul. He's got to be calling on Christ and finding Christ afresh every day. And then he will be filled with faith and love. It's not enough that he should have sound doctrine to preach to these people. He has to have a living piety. He has to have a living faith and love. He has to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Paul's great commission to Timothy. That's the greatness of Timothy's task, to uphold the truth and yet still to nourish his own spiritual life. That is the deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. It's not just the truth that's been entrusted to Timothy. It's the truth with faith and love. It's the truth on fire. It's the truth suffused with the Spirit of Christ. It's the truth illuminated by the love of Christ. That's the deposit that's been put into Timothy's hands. And he's got to guard it. He mustn't let that go. He must carry on living that out in the church in Ephesus. And he must bring that to other people, so that they learn to love the truth, and that they learn to defend the truth and uphold the truth, but with faith and love in Christ Jesus. That's the greatness of his task. And he's only going to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. It's too great a task for any man, to uphold the truth in a generation that's abandoned the truth, and to maintain vibrant spiritual life, to maintain faith and love every day. Who can do it? No one can do it without the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the first thing then that Paul wants to bring home to Timothy, the greatness of his task. And then the second thing Paul wants to bring home to Timothy is the greatness of the danger that he's in. The word that Paul has used in verse 14 is a military word. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a man who knows that he's threatened, who knows that he is under danger, that he's in a situation of danger, but is determined to keep his post and to guard it. Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, you yourself are in danger. You yourself could lose the deposit. You yourself could depart from the truth. You yourself could be distracted from the work. You could lose your own hold on the gospel. Your own faith and love in Christ could be sapped. You're in danger, Timothy. You could go the same way as all the others in that church who have gone astray. And then Paul talks about the other people who have gone astray. You know, he says, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Timothy, just think for a moment of how many other people have come to spiritual disaster. Think of how many other people have wandered away from the gospel. There's been this massive turning away from the gospel in the church in Ephesus and throughout Asia. What makes you think, Timothy, that it could never happen to you? Just think of what's implied in Paul's words here in verse 15. As I say, the turning away from the gospel has been massive. It's universal. Everyone in the whole province of Asia has deserted me. He's talking about the professing Christians in the churches of Asia Minor. These were churches, many of them, that Paul himself founded. These were churches that he taught. And now the people in those churches have turned away from Paul. It doesn't mean they've turned away from him personally, first of all. It means they've turned away from his gospel, from the things he stands for, from the things he's taught them. They've turned away from him as well, because now they're saying, oh, forget about Paul, we've moved on. And this was universal. You could have gone round in all of those different churches and you'd have found that in every one of them there had been this departure. And it was fundamental, because it struck at the very roots of everything. It was a departure from the gospel. And more than that, it was abandoning the authority of the apostles. When Paul says, they've deserted me, well, Paul wasn't just anybody. Paul was an apostle. He was one of those foundation stones that Jesus Christ himself put in place. When they abandoned Paul, when they deserted Paul, when they said, we're not going to worry about Paul and his gospel any longer, they were deserting Christianity. That's what it amounted to. They were saying, we don't recognize the very man whom Jesus Christ called to teach us. We don't recognize his authority. We feel free to ignore it and overrule it. It would be like somebody today simply saying, we don't care about the Bible, and ripping it into shreds. That's what was happening in the province of Asia. People were simply discarding the authority of Paul and still calling themselves Christians. It was a universal turning away from the gospel, and it was fundamental. And even to Paul, it was astonishing. It was astonishing when he thought about some of the people who were tied up in this. You can hear the astonishment in his voice in verse 15, when he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's obviously amazed that the apostasy could go that far. I'm sure these were two of the men whom Paul himself had trained to be preachers and teachers. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 20, on an occasion when Paul was saying goodbye to the church in Ephesus, he warned them then that false teachers would arise, and he said this, even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So Paul is talking there to elders who of the church, preachers, whom he knew, whom he had trained, who had worked with him for years. And right back then he said, some of you are going to distort the truth. Some of you are going to draw away disciples and cause havoc in the church. And now it's happening. people like Phygelus and Hermogenes. These were men who owed everything to Paul. Here were men maybe who had been converted through his preaching in the first place. Here were men whom he had trained all the way. Here were men who had seen his example over a period of years. And these men have deserted him. And these men have abandoned the gospel. There's somebody who's even more amazing, though, astonishing. Paul mentions him in verses 16 onwards. And when he says, "And may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Onesiphorus was one of Paul's oldest and most trusted friends. Onesiphorus had often refreshed Paul in the past. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. Onesiphorus was one of Paul's most loyal friends. He had in the past searched Paul out in Rome. When Paul was in prison and nobody knew where he was, Onesiphorus came to Rome and he searched hard for me until he found me. But Onesiphorus went off the rails. And that's why Paul has to pray for him, verse 18, and say, "May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day." I don't know whether Onesiphorus was still alive or whether he had died. I suspect the latter. I think Paul is saying, you know, that man, I owe him so much. He was so good to me over a period of years. You know how many ways he helped me when I was back in Ephesus, when I was living there. And he joined in this apostasy. He turned away from me and from the gospel. Well, I can only trust that the Lord will have mercy on him on the day of judgment. I only hope that it'll prove that deep down he still was a lover of the Saviour. And in the meantime, he says, may the Lord show mercy to his household. May the Lord bring them back from this great departure. It's astonishing, isn't it? A man like Onesiphorus, a man who's been such a loyal friend to Paul, a man who's bravely stood with him in the past, a man who helped him in so many ways when Paul was living in Ephesus. A man obviously was very close to Paul. And that man was involved in this great turning away from the gospel. So that Paul is just left saying, well, may the Lord have mercy on him. Paul wants to believe that Onesiphorus was a real believer, a real Christian. And yet he could be caught up in this great turning away. In that sort of atmosphere, when this false teaching was universal in the churches, when the very foundations were being undermined, when everybody seemed to be charging off in the same direction, when spiritual leaders of real stature and experience, like Phygelus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus, were caught up in it all, it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Timothy to lose his footing as well. He could so easily have been infected just by the attitudes of everybody else. When everybody else is saying the same things, when everybody else is showing the same priorities, it rubs off on you, doesn't it? When everybody else is talking as if Jewish myths are the only thing that matters, so difficult not to be affected by that. You know, I've never been interested in Olympic sport, but you know, over this past week, when nobody seems to be talking about anything else, when it's every time I turn on Five Live, they're going on about about this medalist or that medalist, I actually begin to think it must be important. Because everybody else says it's important. And I begin to be interested in it, because everybody else is interested in it. It's difficult not to be infected, isn't it? Timothy could so easily have become infected. If everybody else treats the gospel as something unimportant, something, yeah, which may be true, but which we don't go on about all the time, how easy for Timothy to slide into the same mindset. Or how easy it would have been for Timothy to be intimidated. You know, because these people weren't just running in a different direction from Timothy. These people were being actively aggressive towards Timothy. These people were sneering at him. These people were bullying him. These people were telling him he was an idiot and a fool. These people were trying to make life hard for him. It would have been so easy for him to be frightened away from the job he'd been given to do. Or it would have been so easy for him simply to despair. For him to feel, look, it's hopeless. I mean, there is no way that things are going to change. The tide is all flowing in one direction. This is going to rot all the churches. I mean, what's the point of me sitting there like Canute on the sand, just telling the tide to go back? I might as well give up now. The job's hopeless. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it? For Timothy, one way or another, to lose his footing. He's in real danger himself. You know, there have been other times in the history of the church, an individual church, or maybe far more widely, just as here, there have been those times when some particular false teaching or some particular emphasis has swept through the churches like a great tide, and an individual man has had to stand firm like Timothy. It happened in the 4th century with Athanasius. He was the patriarch of Alexandria, and he was the man who stood firm on the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is one with God, that he is of the same nature as the Father. And he stood alone. The phrase that he used of himself was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Whole world against him, or so it seemed. The great council called in 341 in Antioch. 97 bishops drawn from all over the Eastern Empire to pass judgment on Athanasius and his doctrine. 97 bishops condemned him. Athanasius against the world. I guess Athanasius could have used Paul's words here. All those in the East have deserted me. It happened to Augustine in the 5th century. Augustine was the great defender of the doctrine of God's grace. He was the man who, more clearly than anybody else in the world at that time, preached that salvation is all of grace. That God saves us not because we deserve it. God saves us not because of anything we've done, but simply because he chooses to. But a Welshman rose up. A Welsh monk called Morgan, or Pelagius if you prefer. And the whole world followed after Pelagius. His teaching ran like a plague from Wales across the world. And the whole world went after Pelagius. The whole world became Pelagian. And Augustine's left standing there saying, what's happening? What's happening in all the churches? How is it that all these churches are abandoning the truth of God's grace. And Augustine would have said, all the world has deserted me. Come nearer to our time and think about the 19th century. I think about Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon in the 1880s is alarmed when he sees what's happening in the churches. Churches that have been evangelical, Baptist churches, churches of his own denomination, that no longer believe that the Bible is God's faultless word. Suddenly, they've thrown that idea overboard. And churches that say, well, it doesn't actually matter whether Jesus Christ was God or not. We probably believe it ourselves, but it's not that important. And churches that threw overboard the idea that the Lord Jesus died as a substitute for sinners and said, well, yeah, I mean, it was all right for people to say that in the past, but, you know, we've got better ways of explaining what happened at the cross now. And churches that threw away the doctrine of eternal punishment and said, well, no, God wouldn't do that to anybody. Spurgeon's alarmed by these things because he sees these things happening everywhere, in all the churches. He begins a series of articles in the magazine which he publishes, The Sword and Trowel, articles on the downgrade, that was the word he used. And he makes representations to the Baptist Union, the denomination of which he's part, saying, look, we must lay down just what we do believe. And we must take action against men who are discarding the historic Christian faith. And the Council of the Baptist Union say, get lost. They said a little more politely than that, but not much. And so in October 1887, Spurgeon and the Metab withdraw from the Baptist Union. They say, we can't be part of a denomination that's abandoning the gospel. And what do the Council of the Baptist Union do? They pass a vote of censure upon him. And in 1888 then, and the General Assembly of the Baptist Union gathers. 2,000 odd delegates from Baptist churches from all over England and Wales gather. And they vote. The vote is on a motion to draw up a basis of faith for the Baptist Union, one that will leave room for all the heresies that Spurgeon has spoken against. And 2,000 men vote for the motion, and 7 vote against. Everybody knows what it means. It's a vote of censure against Spurgeon. Seven men vote as defenders of what Spurgeon stands for, and 2,000 men vote against. Spurgeon's been their hero for 30 years. He's been the greatest preacher, the greatest gospel preacher in Britain. He's been the man who's built the orphanages and founded the pastor's college. Many of the men in that great hall were his students. Many of them were men converted under his preaching. And now they vote to throw away everything that Spurgeon stood for. Let me just read you one man's account of the vote, or of the occasion. This is what he says. I was present at the city temple when the motion was moved, seconded, and carried. Possibly the city temple was as full as it could be. I was there very early, but found only a standing seat in the aisle of the back gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one I have any distinct remembrance of was that of Mr. Charles Williams. He quoted Tennyson in favour of a liberal theology and justification of doubt. What a good thing it is to have doubts. The moment of voting came. Only those in the area were qualified to vote as members of the assembly. When the motion of censure was put, a forest of hands went up. That's what it was. It was a motion of censure against Spurgeon. Against, called the chairman, Dr. Clifford. I didn't see any hands. But history records that there were seven. Without any announcement of numbers, the vast assembly broke into tumultuous cheering. And cheering, and cheering yet. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostility found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance of any obscurantist trammels, as they said, broke loose. They said, we're not going to be trammelled any longer by Spurgeon's theological nonsense. It was a strange scene. I viewed it almost with tears. I stood near a Spurgeon's man whom I knew very well. Mr. Spurgeon had welcomed him from a very lowly position. He went wild, almost with delight, at this censure of his great and generous master. I say it was a strange scene that that vast assembly should be so outrageously delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest and grandest leader of their faith. Spurgeon could truthfully say, with Paul said, all those who are in England have deserted me. His brother James was among those who voted to censure him. What we have here in this chapter isn't unique. What will people remember when they look back on the second half of the 20th century? Or the beginning of the 21st century? What will they remember about the evangelical churches of our country? They'll remember how those churches, so many of them abandoned the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. How the charismatic movement swept through the churches. And churches that once said, the Bible alone is our faith, turned instead to the nonsense of prophecies and invented gibberings in tongues. That's what they'll remember. And they'll remember how in the churches preachers stopped talking of sin and the wrath of God and the need to be saved and started talking about how being a Christian is a fun life and how Jesus will give you fun. And how they started making every service and every rally and every activity entertainment. That's what they'll remember. I only trust that they'll be able to say that there were some. If it was seven, as in Spurgeon's day, who stood firm. Seven who kept the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love. You understand what we're saying? I don't know. If the situation in this country and if the situation in the churches gets worse, if the tide that's flowing against the gospel comes in any further, I don't know whether what will be left. It's harder and harder to find a church that takes the gospel seriously. Harder and harder to find a church where people believe that it's a serious matter to be a sinner and that a sinner needs a serious salvation. It's harder and harder to find a church where people preach about God in his greatness and about sin in its horror and about the cross in its majesty and an amazing glory, and where they preach about salvation and the willingness of Christ to save sinners. Those things are being swept away. I don't know. I don't know whether there'll be any gospel churches left in this country 20 years from now. But I want to believe that there'll be one. I want to believe that the people who are here, that you, who have been saved through the gospel, will be loving the gospel still. And if everybody else has abandoned it, If everybody else thinks that you're primitive and absurd and stupid and obscurantist, that you're obsessives, I want to believe that you and I will still be, if God spares us, gospel-loving people. We're in great danger when we think about some of the men, great men, gifted men, men who were once outstanding gospel preachers, who have been swept away on this tide. Then I know that I could fall, and I know that you could fall, and I know that anyone who calls himself a preacher, a Christian, could fall. There's a great task. And in a day like ours, when the foundations are being swept away, there's a great danger. And finally, there's a great resource. That's the third thing Paul wants Timothy to be aware of. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. How was it that Timothy, that nervous young man with his tummy aches, how was it that he remained strong in that situation? How could he keep going? How was it that Athanasius battled on contra mundum against the world? How was it that Augustine carried on fighting for the faith? How was it that Spurgeon finished his ministry without wavering, knowing that he was outvoted by 2,000-7, knowing that he didn't have the support of his own brother? You then, my son, be strong through the grace that's in Christ Jesus. These men found that the grace of the Lord Jesus was sufficient. They determined that they were going to be faithful. They determined that they were not going to be moved. And they found the grace of Christ daily strength. They found that they could be strong, not because they had any natural strength, but because they lived daily by faith in Christ Jesus. They kept him in view. They remembered how he had pressed on through loneliness. When everybody deserted him, they remembered that he remained faithful when it seemed that all his work was a failure. They remembered that the Lord Jesus despised the shame and completed the course that was given him to run. And they said that for Christ, in Christ's strength, by Christ's grace, we can finish our course. And we can too. We can. May God help us to do it.